3 in just a moment, but I'd like to have us look at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 3, and I would just read a little bit about John the Baptist. The reason is that when we get to John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at kind of an interlude that took place. There's the prologue of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and then you have the first sign, the first miracle that took place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then we have the cleansing of the temple, which was also a sign. Zeal for your house will consume me. So that was another sign. And then we have the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And so that's what is happening in John chapter 3. But at the end of John chapter 3, we have this interlude and we have this account of the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. So we're going to be looking at the final, testimony of John the Baptist that we have recorded in the scriptures. And all I want to say is that in this passage, you have the ministry of John the Baptist, the old covenant, and then you have the ministry of Jesus, the new covenant, and there's kind of like this time when they overlap in this interlap before John is arrested, before he's beheaded, before he's done with his appointed ministry. We have this sort of overlapping, and we learn a lot about John the Baptist here. He was amazing. Out of Jesus' own mouth, he said, if I can find it here, we'll get there in a minute. So anyway, let me look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was grasshoppers, locusts, and wild honey." That's not too bad, right, John? Yeah. John gave me a quart of honey. I'll never live it down. And then after we'd had it a while, he said, "Well, what'd you think of my honey?" And I said, "Well, it was okay." And then ever since then, "Just okay, huh? Just okay." So if John markets the just okay honey in Lewis County, then, whatever. It actually was really good. So got to say that. So anyway, that was his diet. And then Jerusalem was going out to him. Jerusalem was going out to John the Baptist. And all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they did what? Confessed their sins. Interesting. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of Jerusalem was going out to him. He was a marvelous evangelist, a marvelous preacher. He lifted up his voice. In fact, that's what he was. He was the voice, the promised prophet from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and from Malachi and Ezekiel. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was crying out in the wilderness, preaching in the wilderness, doing what God had called him to do, fulfilling his office as a prophet. And so he was preaching and people were coming out to hear him and to be baptized as a public expression of their desire to follow him as their mentor and teacher. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he also had guts. He also had the ability to look at them. And they came not to be baptized, not to confess their sins, but they came as those who were self-righteous. Those who felt like they were already in the club, they already belonged as descendants of Abraham. They were in because of their pedigree, because of their ancestry. And John the Baptist looked at them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so I just want to say, John was not timid. He was not passive. He was not just quiet, but he was the voice. He was the voice of confrontation, the voice of the expression of the heart of God. That was what a prophet did. A prophet spoke for God. And so he was the voice. And in fact, we'll get there a little bit later, but I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 for a second. We'll get to John very soon. So Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 3. This is Isaiah. This is written 700 years before John the Baptist showed up on the scene. 700 years before. But as the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 40 and verse 3, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed.'" And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He was the one making ready. He was the forerunner. He was the announcer. He was the ambassador who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus showed up on the scene, the glory of the Lord was revealed. The glory. And the only way that you can move on from that is to go back to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. In the beginning, you go way back in the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1. We were there a few weeks ago. "In the beginning was in a continual state, was the Word. And the Word was pros with, in eternal relationship with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." It shows his sovereignty as creator over all things, right? "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then there came a man sent from God, a man sent from God, and his name was John. His name was John, and he came as a witness. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, John, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, Jesus, who were his own. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, John chapter 3, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here it is, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his what? Glory. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, verse 15, testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me was a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted or explained him." So John the Baptist came as a witness. Now we have to turn over to John chapter 3, because here's where we have a little bit of potential conflict, and it's the conflict of two overlapping ministries. It's a ministry that is successful, and it's also at the same time another ministry is beginning that is also very successful, and you have a conversation about this problem. So we want to start with verse 22 of John chapter 3. And it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples," it's not John and his disciples, it's Jesus and his disciples, "came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." I think we know from John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus may not have performed the baptisms. I mean, ritual baptism in probably an abundance of water is, I think, a pretty biblical idea. But if you look at chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and then in parentheses, what does it say next? "Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." So if you think that the preacher has to do the baptizing, Jesus didn't have to. So it's an honor to do that. It's a privilege to do that. But Jesus probably oversaw the baptizing of his disciples, okay? So, so there's this. Let's go back to 23. "John also was baptizing, in Enon near Salim. No one knows exactly where that is, but John was baptizing. Jesus was baptizing. John, we know, this is that all of Judea was coming out to him to be baptized. They were confessing their sins. They were something happening. There was the preparation of the nation for the Messiah, the ministry of Jesus, the signs that Jesus did, and ultimately his crucifixion and his resurrection from the grave. And so John was baptizing because there was much water there. It takes much water, I think, to baptize people, although I would never argue that with any of you. So some of you think it's good enough just to sprinkle a little bit on. We try and fill that thing up and put you all the way under, and I don't think we've lost too many up there. We've held them down a while till they confess all of their sins. But anyway, John had not yet been thrown into prison, because it seems like when John, who had had this successful ministry and people were coming out, confessing their sins, dealing with their sins, being baptized in repentance, in confession of their sins, he continued, but then he got arrested. Then he got thrown in prison for his bold preaching. And eventually his head was cut off and he had died. But here it just says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. But when John was thrown into prison, then you have the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. I think it's where his public ministry begins to take off after John was imprisoned. And but here's what happened in verse 25. It says, therefore, there arose a discussion. You know, it might have even been a little heated. I don't know. But there was a discussion on the part of John's disciples, those that had decided that John was their guy. He was their preacher. He was the evangelist. He was the one. And so there was a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And it had to do with rituals and rites and moral and ceremonial purification. There was a dispute or a discussion that took place. And verse 26 says, and they came to John. They came to John. They wanted to know what John thought. And so John told them. And Jesus said there was no greater man, humanly speaking, than John the Baptist. And I think we're going to see in what he said to them that he was a great man. He was an earthly man. He was not the Son of God. He was from the earth. He was an earthly preacher. He was born supernaturally of elderly parents. And he was called of God. He was put into office because that's where God wanted him, as a prophet. But it says, they came to John, verse 26, and said to him, Rabbi, he, capital H, who was with you beyond the Jordan, who is that? Jesus, that's the Son of God. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, the one that you pointed to and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, and here's the question. Sometimes these questions come sort of out of the blue. They blindside us. We're not always ready for these questions, but they came to John, and his reaction is so, it says so much about his character. He wasn't just off the cuff, but he says, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing. He is baptizing, and all, or at least a lot of people, are coming to him. What do you think about that, John? Your ministry is being undermined here. You know, I know you're baptizing. I know you are effective. I know a lot of people have turned from sin and repented from sin and have come to be baptized as your disciples, John. But we just have to tell you, there's another guy over here and he's baptizing people and all are coming to him. How does that make you feel as a human being? You think it's, what do you think he's going to say? Yeah, let's look at it. And John answered and said, and this is so important. I think it's important for all of us. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. What was he saying there? Have you guys ever watched? I haven't watched it for a long time, but I think it's like American Idol or The Voice or whatever, where they're competing to sing and someone comes out on the stage and in their mind, they are the one that should win the whole shooting match. You know, they should win the prize. They should be the next American Idol. But all of the judges say, that's a no. Sorry. You may think that you are the greatest singer in the world, but that's not the way it is. And I watched a movie of Robin Williams a long time ago, and maybe you remember the scene if you've watched it, where there's a guy that takes over after Robin Williams gets let go from his job as a DJ or radio announcer in Hanoi or in Vietnam, Saigon probably. And there's a guy that takes over for him, and he's supposed to be a really funny comedian. Remember what he said? In that movie, he was being confronted because they were saying, you're not funny. You're not that funny. You're not Robin Williams. You might think you're funny. You're not funny. And he just goes, well, in my heart, I know I'm funny. Remember that line? Yeah. And I think in a way, John the Baptist was saying that. He was saying something like, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. I think what John the Baptist was saying is, I've been called by God to the office of prophet. That's my calling. And I have, after 400 years of silence, I have been doing my job in pointing to the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And I've done it, and I've done it, and I've done it. And I have been given that office from heaven. But that's not the office that Jesus occupies. And so he said, first of all, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from God. So my bottom line is that I think we should be as good as we can. We should strive for excellence. I think we should do our ministry. We should do what we do for the glory of God with all of our heart. But I think that there's also the reality that God has gifted others in ways that we are not gifted. And God has gifted us in ways that God has not gifted others. It's just the truth. And John the Baptist was stating that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And then verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, and he's going back to what he said earlier, I am not the Christ. That's not my office. That's not who I am. I'm not that. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not Ruth Graham. I'm not some other preacher or I'm not some other believer. I am who I am, says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. That's my job. That was my calling. I'm sent ahead of Him. I am sent to get the people ready for Him. And then he starts talking about brides and bridegrooms and the friend of the bride and all that kind of thing, you know. And so all of a sudden he's just taking something that was very common, very familiar in the Near East, and it had to do with the bridegroom and the bride. If you go back to the book of Hosea and Ezekiel and Malachi, you'll hear about marriage and about this whole idea of marriage. I don't know if I wrote down the place to look in Hosea, but it talks about the marriage between God and His people. That's just one of the pictures in Scripture that God and His people have a relationship, a spiritual relationship. There is God who is pictured as the groom and His people as the bride. It's kind of a funny analogy for men sometimes to grasp. I get that. But anyway, so then he talks about the friend of the bridegroom. In Hosea, it says, I have betrothed thee unto me forever. That's what I was getting at. But John talks about Jesus. Who's Jesus in this analogy? He's the groom. He's the groom. He's the man standing at the front with his knees knocking. And keeping it in the Jewish custom, not saying anything during the ceremony, under the canopy, whatever. Just standing there. And in our culture, we have the father of the bride walking her down the aisle and handing her off. But in the Jewish culture, as far as I understand, it's the friend of the bridegroom who actually hands off the bride to the groom. And he's waiting for the groom to speak. In our culture, sometimes it's more like a grunt, like an I do, or I will, or yep, I guess so. I don't know. But here you have the picture of the friend of the bridegroom, and it was his responsibility to prepare weddings, to prepare, make all the preparations. The groom didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was show up with his fancy hat, and, you know, it was all about him and his bride. And so he would come, and the friend of the bridegroom was the one who would hand her off to him and wait for him to speak, to wait for the groom finally to speak, and in so many words say, I accept you as my wife. I accept you. I do. In fact, if you know when you say I do, in our day, it carries with it quite a few responsibilities, doesn't it, for the men? I do. And all of a sudden, I'm the head of my home. I'm the spiritual leader in my home. I am the one who is to plan and protect and lead my family, and to be a man of God for my family, and never to hit or hurt or damage this woman that I have said I will have as my wife. And we have a culture that is just going crazy with this. We have men that are beating their wives. Their wives are bruised. Their wives are hurt. Their wives are abused emotionally. Their wives are it's rampant. And Anyway, I just kind of threw that in. But anyway, here you have the friend of the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom is rejoicing at the voice of the groom. And I see what you have here is John the Baptist, John the Baptist, John the Baptist. And in this overlapping time, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And John the Baptist is rejoicing over the arrival of the Messiah. He is rejoicing. In fact, what it says here, if you look at it, verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, hears his voice, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John the Baptist, his joy had been made full at the arrival of the Messiah. He was thrilled. It didn't have anything to do with him or his greatness or his ministry or how many people were coming to him to follow him and to be baptized. It was all about Christ. And he was rejoicing, and his joy was made full in the arrival of the Savior. And here's what he says in verse 30. The greatest words, I think, that come from the lips of John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. Those are great words. How many times do we say that around other people? We tend to say, not you, because you're such a noble group here, but we tend to say, I must increase. It's about me. It's about my ministry. It's about my success. It's about me. And John the Baptist just said, he must increase, and I must decrease. What a statement. What a great man. In fact, if I can find it, I know it's in Matthew chapter 11, so you might have to help me find it there if you want to turn your Bibles. I think it's Matthew 11. Okay, verse 11. 11:11. Matthew 11:11. Okay? It says, truly, red letter, words of Jesus about John. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wow. How would you like Jesus to say that about you? There's no one born of women, which pretty much says all of us, right? Who matches John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Anyway, so you can look at that on your own. So back to John, and we'll kind of wrap things up here. John the Baptist was a great man, and he insisted that Jesus increase. At the wedding, he was thrilled at the joy of the groom. He was thrilled at the arrival of Jesus. And in the book of John, we're just barely getting started in knowing this Jesus and his signs. There's dignity and majesty in what John said. When he says, he must increase and I must decrease, that's dignity. That's dignity and that's majesty. and he was perfectly content with his office. He was perfectly content with who he was, not trying to be funny if he wasn't funny, or not trying to be American Idol if he really wasn't gifted by God. But he was perfectly content with the way that God had made him and the office to which he called him. And then he talks about Jesus. And there's debate. You can study it on your own if you want to. But the next few verses in this text, some people say it's the words of John the Baptist. And other people say it's actually the words of John the Evangelist who wrote this gospel. And either way, it's the Word of God and it's speaking about Jesus. So you can do your own homework on that. I'm going to land on the side that it was a continuation of what John the Baptist said. And so verse 31 says, "He who comes down," or "he who comes from heaven is above all." This is some of the highest Christology. That just means theology that has to do with the person of Christ, the second member of the Godhead. And so it says, "He who comes down from above is above all. He who is of the earth," probably speaking of John the Baptist, he's just an earth human like the rest of the world, a prophet. "But he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." What he has seen, what Jesus, the Son of God, has seen and heard, probably heard the voice of the Father sending him forth into the world. He saw the Father. I don't know how, but he saw the Father. He heard the voice of the Father sending him. Of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. Doesn't mean no one did. But I think it means many people did not receive the testimony of Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. I think at the end, Jesus ended up on the cross, crucified. His testimony was rejected by the nation of Israel. And so, verse 32 says, "What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." That God is true. Can you say that with me? God is true. Listen again. God is true. We are living in an age that some call post-truth. Post-truth. What that means is that there is no longer objective truth to be found anywhere. At least that's what we're being told. Objective truth means truth that is true for everyone, that is indisputable, that is always true. If I say that my hair is gray, that's truth. That's objective truth. I'm not going to joke with you today, Jeff. But anyway, but if I say Rocky Road ice cream is the best ice cream out there, well, that might be true for you, and it is true for me, at least I think so, but it's subjective truth. It's my preference. It is how I feel about certain ice cream. And we are living in an age where truth is relative. It is based on preference. It is based on feelings and that kind of thing. And so when we say God is true, God is true. And what God says is true. And what the Son of God testifies to is truth. And so it's a really, really important thing. And what I want to say, if you haven't listened to it yet, you need to find Oz Guinness on a virtual conference that is put on the computer by the Colson Center. It used to be Chuck Colson, who's with the Lord, and then it was kind of Eric Metaxas has been involved with it. I don't know if he still is, and now John Stone Street. But there's a virtual conference that's been going on for about 4 weeks, and at the very beginning of that is a talk by Oz Guinness. And I've listened to that probably 4 or 5 times, and every time I learn something more. And he's just talking about our culture and the roots of the issues that we see on our television sets right now. The roots of the conflict, the roots of what's going on in America. And there's lots going on in America, lots of confusion. I am convinced that the root comes from the ideas that for decades have been and continue to be pumped into the minds of the people that live in our country. And what we see in the behavior of our country comes from minds that have been influenced by the gatekeepers of our culture. The gatekeepers are media, the press, education, college professors, university professors. I recently spoke with someone whose daughter went to a university in our state for 1 year. And mom and dad were shocked that at the influence that 1 year of college had on their daughter's thinking. There's also Hollywood. And there is also Netflix. And there is, in a huge way, video games. I don't think we really understand that our culture is under siege and has been. And Oz Guinness says the war has been lost. I cannot think of a time in my life when it's more critical that we are teaching and speaking and not backing down from the truth. And I'm not a truth basher. I'm just saying we cannot give in and give up and quit teaching and preaching and loving people. I mean, it's all meant to be with love. It's never meant to be out of hate or out of disdain for people. But we cannot stop. So let's finish this, and then I'm not sorry at all. So verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He whom God has sent. Whom has God sent? Jesus. When Jesus said, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus says that when you read what you read in the Old Testament, what was established, what was spoken in the Old Testament, Jesus came to affirm all of it. We're not just living in the New Testament age that's just sing kumbaya and everything's fine. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to honor it, and to agree with it. So what the Old Testament says, Jesus affirms, and he teaches that which is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, who is truth. For he gives the Spirit, without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And then he closes with a theme in the Gospel of John. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God. In eternity, it's called hell. In this life, it is called the temporal wrath of God, that the consequences for sin. And much of what we see around us today is the consequence of sin. And as we close this, I'm going to come back later, but I just want to say that we're not guiltless as God's people. We are not on a pedestal shaking our fist at the world. We are sinners. What Les had us sing this morning, our sins are great, but God's mercy is greater, right? His mercy is greater. His mercy is greater. And we are not sitting here saying we don't need the mercy of God. We need the mercy of God. Our sins are great. And so in these days, I think that we need to be praying and praying for God to be honored, for God to make His name hallowed in these days. Our cry, and not just a fleeting little boy, that'd be nice, but praying that God's name would be hallowed in our country, that God's name would be revered and honored and respected again. We're a little bit away from that, aren't we? I mean, if truth were told, if you look at the landscape of our country needs to be in that place. So I'd like to pray, and then we'll stand and sing the gospel song, and we'll let you go for another week. Would you stand with me as we pray? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You can turn that off.